I'll be preaching this morning from Acts 5, verses 26 through 42, but I'd like to start our reading at Acts 5, chapter 17. So I'll be reading Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Hear God's word. Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. I am a big fan of mystery novels. We have a row of Dorothy Sayers detective novels about that long on the bookshelf in our bedroom, and maybe every 6 months or so I need to make another cycle through all of them. We all like a mystery, don't we? In one way or another, you may not like mystery novels, you might not like watching Poirot when he comes on mystery on TV, but we all like a mystery. Because a mystery is something that's interesting, but in some sense unattainable. It's something that we can't get our hands on, and we're drawn to that. And unfortunately, we're drawn to that as we consider our relationship with God as well. As we consider religion, as we consider Christianity, we all love a mystery. But the biblical concept of mystery is not that which you see popularized. It's not mysticism, and it's not spooky hints of another world. It's something clear. I remember several years ago when the movie The Matrix came out, I remember the advertising campaign. They would flash some mysterious images on the TV screen and then the web address would come across, whatisthematrix.com. And you were led to wonder, what is the Matrix? And you didn't find out what the Matrix was until the movie came out. And even then, it took a little while into the movie before you found out what the Matrix is. If the apostles had an advertising campaign, it would not look like whatisthematrix.com. It would look a lot more like the Aflac duck. They don't stop talking about this mystery. This is not a mystery in the sense of something you perpetuate, a black box into which no one can enter, but which holds the secrets to the universe. It is a mystery that has been revealed. It is a mystery that is explicit. And every chance they get in the pages of the book of Acts, they talk about that mystery. They're open about it. But the question is not what is the mystery, not what is the gospel, but is it true? That is the trial that is ongoing. The gospel is clear, and Peter and the others are going to make it clear in the first few verses of our passage today. But the question is perpetually before the world, is this true? And that is what we are going to consider, Lord willing, today. We are continuing our story in the early part of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for their attempted deception of the Holy Spirit. And after that, the church continues to grow and abound. The apostles continue to do signs and wonders. People are being healed. Many are being converted to Christianity. They are coming to see that Jesus is indeed the promised Son and the Messiah. But we see in these first verses we read, in verses 17 through 25, an attempt to bring an end to that. In verse 17, the apostles, not just Peter and John, as were previously warned, but all of the apostles, the implication is that all 12 were rounded up and were imprisoned. This doesn't last very long. They're released miraculously, and there's this rather comic scene where the temple police and the chief priests are wondering what happened, and somebody says, "Those guys you locked up are outside preaching." This is not the end of the story, though. They are violating their previous orders by the council to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. This time, they're not let off with a warning. They're going to be tried, and they face very serious punishment for their violation of the council's injunction. We see the accusation showing up in verse 28. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," so obviously they didn't stop teaching, "and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." The Sadducees and the council tell the disciples, "You are accusing us of murder. You're intending to bring the guilt of Jesus' death upon us. We will not stand for it. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the council. And we will not have this accusation brought against us." What is their response? "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then, just like the Aflac duck, well, not just like, they launch into the gospel. Clear, repeatedly, black and white. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The gospel is the content of the scriptures focused in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and its importance for the hearer. This is what it's about. It's about the Son of God dying, being raised up again, being exalted to a place of power, and what you have to do about it. What it means for you. Repentance to flee from the wrath to come. We see over and over again these same elements repeated in the book of Acts. There is nothing mysterious about this mystery. How do they end it? "We are his witnesses of these things." This is what the church is about. And this is what the ministers of the gospel are about. They are witnesses of the gospel. And so also is the Holy Spirit, received at Pentecost, whom God has given to those who obey him. Can you hear the dig? The apostles are saying, we have the Holy Spirit because in Christ we are obedient to God. You don't, because you are disobedient to God. This is the issue. What's the end game? What's the result? Well, we have a rather negative reaction. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. It's a more striking image in the original language. They were torn apart inside. They were ripped up and intended to kill them. A few verses earlier, the high priest had said, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You intend to have us pinned for murder. Well, what happens as soon as they give them the gospel? They intend to bring the apostles' blood on themselves. They are ripped up inside and intend to kill them. The gospel's accusation of guilt, and that is an accusation leveled at every person, either leads to repentance or incites to rebellion. The gospel's accusation of guilt either leads to repentance or incites to rebellion. That's the first thing to remember about the gospel on trial, is that it's not a neutral court. It's not a grand jury convened from a jury, the peers of those on trial. This message divides. It divides people into two groups, those who repent and those who rebel. And the call throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Acts, throughout this history of the early church is, be among those who repent, not among those who rebel. That is, after all, why Christ came, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? It's a changed mind. It simply means turning your mind around. Change your mind about Christ, and he will forgive your sins. What's the second part of our story then? There's an accusation of murder leading to plans to murder the apostles. This, of course, would be it, theoretically. We have this character, Gamaliel, who shows up and offers his 2 cents. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, then he goes on into this list of imposters. Who was Gamaliel? Well, he was a well-known rabbi. He was famous even in extra-biblical doctrines. He was well known as probably the nephew or the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. He was a well-known teacher of the law. Paul says that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He is a respected Pharisee. Do you remember the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? So far we've been talking about Sadducees back in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were also the rationalists. They were the ones who didn't believe in angels or any of this mumbo-jumbo about resurrection. The Pharisees were the pietists. They were the ones who made it their whole life to be obedient to the law. Of course, they went overboard and wound up embracing the terms of the covenant rather than the God of the covenant. But they are the pious ones. They are the ones who believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're the ones who believe that at all costs the yoke of Rome must be thrown off the shoulders of God's people. And he offers them very pious and very sound advice. Take care what you do. Take heed to what you do. We find something similar in Acts chapter 19, verse 36. This is Paul in Ephesus. He finds himself in the middle of a riot. And the city clerk of Ephesus shows up and in many ways saves the day. In verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, for there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul and his companions are saved by the city clerk's piety. Misplaced piety, religion, religiosity, and devotion, not to the God of the universe, not to the Creator, but to the great Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians. In the same way, he is saved by the piety of the Pharisees. The Ephesian clerk likewise calls them to take heed what you do. Be careful. Don't cross the line. And what is the sum of Gamaliel's advice? It is that time will tell. We'll see if this messianic movement comes to anything. We've seen this before. It's George Bush the other day. This is a movie I've seen before. Speaking of Iraq. This is a movie they'd seen before. A messianic leader shows up claiming to be somebody. This is the only place in ancient documents where we know of this Theudas mentioned in verse 36. What was his end? What happened to him? He was slain. End of story, right? Doesn't matter how many disciples he had. What happened to Judas the Galilean? Judas was a man who rose up during the census during which Jesus was born, during the census of Quirinius. This was viewed as a tremendous threat to the sovereignty of Palestine, to the sovereignty of Israel, and to the truth of the God of Israel. And so Judas the Galilean led a tremendous revolt around 5 or 6 BC. What happened to him? He perished. He died. It came to an end. Similarly, in Acts 21, this is Paul in Jerusalem, having been imprisoned. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, May I speak to you? He replied, Can you speak Greek? Verse 38, Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Each of these messianic or political revolts had a beginning and had an end. Each one came to nothing with the death of its leader. And Gamaliel's advice is very simple, common sense, pious Pharisaic advice. Time will tell. If this is of men, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. The same word is used as is used of the temple in Luke 21, 21 verse 6. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. If this movement is of God, you will not be able to throw it down. Nothing you do will stop it. You're killing these men, you're bringing their blood upon your own head, will not help you. And in many senses, the trial is reversed again, isn't it? Those conducting the trial, the council, are now on trial. The test is before them. How will they react to the gospel? Gamaliel steers a middle road. This is common sense advice. Suspend your judgment, don't act rashly, don't act on the spur of the moment, and see what happens. Again, the term intention is brought in. If this intention or this action is for men, it will be overthrown. This intention, harking back to verse 28, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. If this intention, being the accusation of the gospel, if this gospel, if this message is from men, it will be overthrown. If it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Lest, and here is the trial language, you be found to be fighting against God. If this is from God, it is not the gospel on trial, but you on trial. And I won't get into the technical aspects of it, but the grammar of this choice seems to make it look like Gamaliel thinks that the latter possibility is more likely, that it probably is from God, and that to fight against it would be the height of folly. And so Pharisaic piety saves the day, as it does also in Acts 23, verse 9. Back here in chapter 5, we have in many respects the Sadducees getting involved in a dispute with the Pharisees. The same thing happens in Acts 23, verse 9. Paul makes trouble in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Again, Paul, just as the apostles do, takes advantage of the piety of the Pharisees. That right respect for God's dealing in the world, that right respect for God's involvement in history. He's not a deistic God, not one that is remote. And so the truth of an airy-fairy religious idea has nothing to do with the way it's played out in the world. This is the God who made the world. This is the God who providentially sustains the world. And what happens in the world testifies to his will, testifies to his truth. The rulers take Gamaliel's advice. They let them off with a very light punishment, which would, of course, receive news headlines today. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. They take Gamaliel's advice. They let him off with a beating. Perhaps they got the 39 or 40 lashes but one. The rulers of the earth take the right stance with regard to the word and its followers. Leave it alone, lest you fight against God. Gamaliel has good advice, and they take it. What's the outcome of this trial of the gospel? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the mystery hidden until Christ, but now revealed, that you have torn down the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. You have torn down the curtain between Jew and Gentile, and you have brought us together before you in Christ. We pray that you would bring this lesson home, that you would bring the truth of your word home to live in our hearts, and that we would live in it. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We see demonstrated the gospel of Christ and the apostolic agenda. The council is convinced, the apostles are flogged and released, and they immediately start rejoicing. This wasn't a setback. Neither are they rejoicing because they didn't get killed, interestingly. They had a brush with either long-term imprisonment or possibly even death. Okay? They don't rejoice that they weren't killed. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. The ongoing suffering of the church testifies to the gospel's truth. Time is telling and time has told. They rejoice because they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his rebuke, or excuse me, for his sake. The gospel and the church are, as what they are, a standing rebuke to the world around. The gospel says our value lies in peace with God. The world says our value lies in seeking our own pleasure. The gospel says that in order to live, we must die. The world says that in order to live, we must seek our own life. A blessing comes, the blessing of suffering comes usually by means of obedience, but it is not something that you earn or that you make for yourself. There are believers in the world who will seek trouble. I've talked to missionaries who have stories of short-term mission trips coming over and basically doing everything they can to make the local authorities upset, and then going home with tales of persecution. This is not what's in view here. The apostles were not out looking to suffer. They were not out looking to get thrown in jail or killed. Rather, it is something that was given to them. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Suffering, we also learn, has a real place, not only in this period in the church's history, but in the ongoing life of the church. It is indeed normative for the church. And it brings about, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, it brings about assurance. In verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. It is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That is language of justification. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a testimony to those who suffer of their right standing before God. It is a testimony of their justification. We read also in Romans chapter 12, Paul says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Both suffering and rejoicing belong to that category of spiritual hope. They bring assurance. They bring about a testimony that what we hope for is true, because if it were not, the world would not care. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ, and they continue preaching Jesus as the Christ. They continue preaching that he is the anointed one, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, the Prince, and the Savior. They are teaching and preaching in the temple and from house to house. Everybody, worship and visitation. This is why your elders visit you at home. And they preach that Jesus is the Christ, that though, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, the world's rulers may keep him at arm's length, that is the very least that they can do. They owe him their allegiance. They owe him their obedience. But for the church, there is no ambiguity about the truth of the gospel. There is no ambiguity. There is no question about the success of this movement and the success of its leader. Because unlike Theudas, unlike Judas the Galilean, unlike this mysterious Egyptian, this leader did not remain in the ground. His testimony did not die with him, but rather rose with him. Because the preaching of the gospel is not an outdated messianic movement from the first century, but rather it is the preaching of life. It is the preaching of peace with God because of the resurrection of Christ, sealed with, sealed by, found in that resurrection. Is the gospel true? Gamaliel rightly says, time will tell. We are in this church 2,000 years later, or nearly 2,000 years after the writing of this book, and time has told. He testified that he laid down his life, that he had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. This has been seen to be true. He testified also that his sheep hear his voice. If you accept the one, you accept the other. If the resurrection is true, if the truth of that event remains, then the truth of his teachings about that event remain. I was drawn away while I was in college by the teachings of a philosopher who said that the existence of Christianity 2,000 years after Christ does not prove that Jesus was God. It rather proves at most that he was a very good man. This interested me. But it's not true. Because if you accept one part of what he has to say about himself, you must accept the rest. If you accept one part of the testimony of his witnesses and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, then you must accept the rest. If Christ is raised, the gospel is true. And everything we have, including the existence and the ongoing witness of the church, testifies that that resurrection is true, that this gospel is true. What is the life of that witness? What does it mean to be a witness for Christ? It's not simply standing out there with your placard. It's living a life that is essentially living death. It's dying to yourself. The ongoing testimony to Jesus' death and resurrection continues when you refuse the temptation of sin. It continues when you repent because there is someone to whom you can confess your sins. It continues when you suffer for the sake of righteousness, when you suffer for the sake of Christ. Take comfort, you who belong to Christ, in the gospel's truth. This is not in vain. You who suffer from doubt, this is true. The time has told. Time continues to tell the truth of the Word of God. And you who are unrepentant, Christ came to give you a changed mind. Change your mind. Let's pray. Thank you.